morning. So reading from Mark chapter 5 from verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciple answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat.
So if you read the first few chapters of Mark's Gospel, it very much feels like there are big changes in the air, like we're witnessing the beginnings of massive change. It's an account of Jesus coming on the scene, and so many things are beginning to shift. Mark says as much in the very first verse of the Gospel. He says, "This is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God." So everything Jesus does is marked by authority and power. But he's also full of compassion and mercy and love. It's like wherever Jesus goes, just the fact of who he is radiates out through his creation. There's this sense of expectancy and hope accompanying Jesus. And it's obvious that nothing can stand in his way. Phil's already referred to it. The natural world is subject to him. He quietens the storm. Evil powers are pathetically weak before him. Jesus confronts them and they're demolished. And people are healed of disease again and again, whether it's leprosy or paralysis or lifelong disability. These are big things, and it's down to Jesus specifically. That verse says this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. So we need to keep a very human picture of Jesus in our minds. That's good. Maybe a young man helping out in Joseph's carpentry workshop. But we need to remember that's only part of the picture. And I've tried to sum this up by reminding us that the hands that worked a piece of wood had already flung stars into space. And that's why a lot of the slides this morning have got the mixture of carpentry and the stars, just to remind us of Jesus's human nature and also his divine nature. That's who people like Jairus and the crowd are dealing with. So Mark presents this very ordinary, human, everyday landscape, and quickly people realize that Jesus is different as he enters into that everyday landscape. They're excited and crowds gather. So when Jesus heals Simon's mother-in-law, the whole town gathered at his door. They were bringing people to Jesus in the hope of healing. And all eyes are on him because he brings hope. Back in Mark chapter 1, people are so amazed at his teaching, they ask each other, who is this? What's going on? What's this new teaching with authority? In Mark 6, people realize that something supernatural is going on. And again, people are amazed. What's this wisdom? What are these remarkable miracles that Jesus is performing? And actually, there's a similar comment after the passage that we looked at last week, where Jesus confronts evil. All the people were amazed. So this is not a case of Jesus has done another miracle. Yawn, it's the same old stuff. We should be struck by the fact that these are not commonplace events. These things are amazing. These people are not stupid. They realize that Jesus is extraordinarily powerful. He's demonstrating astonishing power. And he's using that power for good in a way that restores people's lives, to restore physical health, spiritual health, mental health, and a whole bunch of related issues like suffering and pain and grieving and rejection and social stigma. So the big picture here is Jesus entering into people's suffering with kindness. And when people see that combination of power and love, they find it deeply attractive and they flock to him. So just try and imagine that whole procession of people coming to Jesus. But more than that, within the crowd, there's a bunch of people who have direct personal experience of Jesus restoring their lives in some way. And for them, the focus of attention is even more clearly Jesus. He's the one who healed me. Nobody else could. He's the one who changed my life. He's the one who rescued me. So the general consensus among the crowd at large is that these things are amazing. But then there's also this proportion within the crowd who've encountered Jesus personally, and for them it's life-changing. And for them the word amazing probably doesn't even begin to do it justice. So all of that is the backdrop for the passage we're looking at this morning. We see that Jesus isn't just interested in crowds, he deals with individual people. So let's look at the specific individuals and their circumstances mentioned here. I've already mentioned power quite a few times in relation to Jesus. But there are also very stark pictures in this passage of weakness. And I think that's what we're intended to identify with early on. I think we're meant to spot the weakness of both the synagogue ruler and the woman. So the woman with chronic health issues is literally weak. But Jesus is strong. The synagogue ruler is powerless to save his daughter, but Jesus is powerful. The girl dies, but Jesus raises her from the dead. I don't think there are any specific promises in Scripture where God says he will always heal illnesses or disability. But the obvious conclusion here is that Jesus is more powerful than all the things that have gone wrong in these people's lives. And actually, the passage is framed quite deliberately, I think, to emphasize Jesus' power. So in the case of the woman, events are explicitly described in terms of power. The woman comes up behind Jesus, reaches out to him, touches his clothes, and Jesus says, power has gone out from him. The same is true of Jairus' daughter. The word power isn't specifically mentioned, but it's clearly Jesus' power that raises the young girl from death. Let's think about Jairus for a minute. Let's think about his first words. "My little daughter is dying." Can you imagine that? It's got to be every parent's worst nightmare. Thankfully, Janet and I have never experienced anything that awful, but we have had our moments. And let me emphasize, you feel utterly, absolutely helpless. When Josh was ill with appendicitis, our youngest son, we didn't realize that his appendix had actually ruptured. And more than that, it had gone gangrenous. So his insides were literally rotting away. And we didn't realize how ill he was. And the situation was compounded because, for some reason I still don't understand, the ambulance guys refused to take him to the JR. So we drove him up to A&E and immediately they operated. With our oldest son, I can remember getting a telephone call at work in High Wycombe to tell me that Andrew had had a groin mal fit completely out of the blue and that an ambulance was on the way. I got in the car and I raced up the M40. I got to the JR before the ambulance. But there we were again at A&E. Parents' worst nightmare, round two. Thankfully, both our boys recovered completely, but for Jairus, a happy ending seemed impossible. We read that his daughter wasn't just seriously ill, she was dying. She's a young girl, 12 years of age. We don't know much about her. We don't know her name. We don't know what the health issue was. But we know it was serious. It was terminal, in fact. So what we're party to in this passage is the last few moments of her life. And as we read the account, it's like her life is fading in front of our very eyes. She takes her last breath. And in life and death, she's anonymous. And we see from the outset, as I said, Jairus can't change this. That the guy's a synagogue leader, but he's powerless in this situation. And he's as weak and needy as anybody else in the crowd. And he kneels before Jesus and he pleads with him in front of that crowd, so desperate that he's not worried about what people think of him. Which actually reveals a pretty strong faith, I think. He's trusting that if Jesus responds positively, his daughter will be healed and will live. And in the process, his private agony becomes public. Jesus goes with him and the crowd follows. The woman in the passage is another example of a life impacted by suffering. So verse 25, a woman was there who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years. But she's at the very other end of the social spectrum. First of all, she's a woman, and however much it might jar with our mindset, the culture of the time would have deemed her less important than a man. More than that, she's unnamed, again, probably deliberately, which kind of adds to her sense of being insignificant. Her condition is tough to deal with physically. Again, the passage doesn't specify what the problem was, but it had a massive impact on her life. And she would have been judged on a daily basis as unclean and probably sinful. So the end result is that it isolates her, it cuts her off socially and spiritually. And the duration is tough too. 12 years is a long time. And when you take all of that into account, your heart really goes out to her, doesn't it? That combination of anonymity, non-person status and suffering is awful. And on top of that, verse 26, she's been exploited. She'd suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors, had spent all she had, but instead of getting better, she grew worse. She's been conned, basically. She's weak and she's vulnerable and she's been preyed upon. So she's been seen as a source of money. She's a victim many times over. And in Luke's account, it says no one could heal her. She must have been truly desperate. But this woman also demonstrates faith in Jesus, same as Jairus. But it's evident that she's far more diffident in coming to Jesus. She tries to stay anonymous. She stays in the heart of the crowd. She doesn't even speak to Jesus initially. She comes at him from behind rather than face to face. And she reaches out almost superstitiously. I guess she's coming to Jesus in the way that you would predict if you knew the lifetime of negative experiences she'd been through. Makes you think this woman must have seen something pretty amazing in Jesus to approach him at all, given all the obstacles she faced. But let me just say something at this point to anybody who has been wavering about thinking about whether to come to Jesus or not. Maybe you want to come to Jesus, but you feel unworthy. Or maybe you feel fearful. Maybe because of big events in your past and the way they've impacted your thinking. I just want to say, come to Jesus anyway. Act on that impulse of faith. Act on that glimpse of truth that you have. Even if your faith feels weak and trembling and wavering. Don't try and copy people who look like they've got a more confident faith because they haven't been through some of the things you've experienced. But do make sure you come to him. Don't let fear prevent you. This woman is disadvantaged in so many ways, but she does go to Jesus. One commentary describes her pretty well, I think. This woman is a poor, shrinking creature, broken down by long illness, made more timid still by many disappointed hopes. I don't know whether you ever feel like life is full of disappointments. But the point is, she does go to Jesus. And once she's made that initial step, her encounter with Jesus must have felt unbelievably encouraging. She approaches Jesus, she reaches out to him, and verse 29, she's healed instantly. Immediately, her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. Do you see the comfort in that? So she is a complete nobody, but she receives everything she wanted. That tells you so much about the power and the kindness and the generosity of Jesus. And Jesus confirms it to her when he says to the woman, go in peace and be freed from your suffering. It's over. Or at least her suffering is over. But it turns out that her encounter with Jesus is not yet over. Because things begin to take a bit of an unexpected turn. She has to begin to relate to Jesus. Probably reluctantly, she finds herself center stage, under the spotlight, as it were. You get the feeling that her focus has been totally on her health, on getting healed, which is understandable. But Jesus seems to want to make more of this. He actually makes quite a big thing of it. He turns around and he says, who touched my clothes? And he keeps looking round to see who'd done it, when I think probably he knew full well. It's a bit of a cliffhanger because I think there's just a hint in her mind that Jesus might be angry with her. And it's hard because that private situation, that encounter that she wanted to keep impersonal, in a sense, is being made public. The woman, knowing what had happened to her, fell at his feet, trembling with fear. But then just as suddenly the account switches back to Jairus and his daughter. We go from one cliffhanger to another. Immediately in verse 35, while Jesus was still speaking, news comes that the little girl has died. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? Jairus finds he is center stage, just like the woman had been. The scene's captured in a famous painting by an artist called Henry Thompson, with a little girl already dressed in grave clothes. Just imagine how difficult it would be for that attention to focus on him at this point, at a time of pain and grief. And so soon after he'd made a public declaration that he was putting his faith in Jesus to heal her. And now it looks like it's too late. I don't know what turmoil that might have caused in Jairus' mind, but the outcome is exactly what he's been hoping for. The little girl is raised to life. The reality of death that is so frightening and final for us is turned around completely and instantly as Jesus brings her back to life. Little girl, I say to you, get up. And immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. That tells us that Jesus has power over life and death. So what do we make of this? How do we understand these two intertwined accounts of Jairus' daughter and this unnamed woman? I think it's very easy to view it solely through modern eyes and assume that nowadays things would be different. To assume that modern medicine would make a difference, and it may well do. As I said, we took both our sons to the JR, and I certainly don't regret that. But it's also true that modern medicine has its limits. I remember my dad dying of cancer, and I remember that point of realization. Nothing could be done for him. There comes a point when 21st century medicine cannot help. We can't delay death indefinitely. I think we're also meant to conclude that religion can't help either. Jairus was religious. The passage doesn't spell it out, but I assume Jairus had done everything that he could. He'd probably been to the synagogue, he'd offered sacrifice, he'd prayed, he maybe asked others to pray, and yet his daughter is lying there dying. We're meant to see that it's only Jesus who changes the situation here, in both of the lives featured in this passage. There's this cumulative lack of hope until they meet Jesus. And when they do meet Jesus, one is healed and the other is raised from the dead. Two anonymous women being given their lives back. Of course, that's not the full extent of what the passage is about. Jesus' miracles are usually meant to convey far more than just the impact on the immediate individuals. They usually point to something bigger. So let's think about what the passage might be getting us to consider and how we fit into this narrative. Because the Bible tells us we are all like that woman and like that young girl. To spell it out even further, we are all fundamentally weak and in desperate need. Let me just take a little bit of a detour and read out some phrases or words there on the screen that the Bible uses to describe our condition if we don't have Jesus in our lives. So somebody who's not a believer is in darkness, lost, they've gone astray, they're guilty, sinful, disobedient, unrighteous, with a lifestyle that is just gratifying the desires of our sinful nature, separated from Christ. The Bible uses words like excluded and distant, foreigners. Foreigners to God and his Son and everything good about knowing him, deserving wrath, perishing, and that really poignant phrase, without God and without hope in the world. Do you see how stark that is? It's a terrible thing to be without God and without hope in this world. What's happening is the Lord, in saying those things, is putting us under the spotlight of his word. And God's assessment of our lives without Christ is that we are in deep trouble. Scripture is always realistic. The woman in the story had gone to and fro, but had received no help and ended up worse rather than better. And we're left in no doubt that Jairus' daughter was actually dying. And Scripture says these things of us are true of us too. There's this inescapable sequence. We're human. We've gone our own way in life. We've disregarded God. We choose sin, and God holds us accountable. Our sin means we're guilty, and our guilt will cause our death, physically and spiritually. Like Jairus' daughter, our condition is terminal. As I said, for Jairus' daughter, it's like her life is fading in front of our eyes. She's heading for her last breath. And that's true of us too. We're dying. Perishing is the word Scripture uses, without Christ. And human sources of help are not enough to change that. Just like for Jairus and for the woman, there is no hope until Jesus comes on the scene. But that's exactly what Mark's gospel is describing. It's an account of Jesus coming. Not just Jesus ambling aimlessly into this particular locality that we read about. Not just coming to these specific individuals, but Jesus deciding to come into our world, joining this guilty, perishing, hopeless, suffering humanity, and coming as a powerful, compassionate, gracious rescuer, just like he was for Jairus' daughter and for the woman. I've mentioned the crowd a few times, and as Mark's gospel goes on, the crowd keeps making regular appearances. In chapter 5, we've got a crowd which, for the most part, welcomes Jesus. They're celebrating healing after healing, miracle after miracle. But before very long, the crowd turns its back on Jesus. The crowd turns ugly and ends up chanting, "Crucify, crucify." And astonishingly, this powerful Jesus, this all-powerful Jesus, goes along with it. And in the process, we see Jesus under the spotlight. He submits to the wishes of the religious establishment and the Romans and the crowd. And actually begins to experience many of the things that the woman and Jairus' daughter had experienced. Just like the woman, he ends up being rejected. He experiences insignificance. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we would desire him. Jesus was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. He also becomes ceremonially and spiritually unclean. On the cross, he's under God's curse. And ultimately, of course, he enters into the same experience as Jairus' daughter, namely death, choosing to lay down his life on the cross. Jesus knows this stuff in Mark 5. He becomes acquainted with grief and suffering. Jesus under the spotlight. We learn what Jesus is like. We learn what Jesus is doing. And the main thing to take on board is that Jesus came that we might have life. Why would you refuse that offer? His intention is to give us our lives back, to redeem them. And we know that that cost him his life. What Jesus did in his 3 years of ministry, culminating in the cross, was very much center stage. Under the spotlight, done deliberately and publicly. It wasn't done in a corner. He died to bring salvation for the rest of us, if only we'll come to him. And there are hints of that in our passage as well, so we need to take note of what Jesus says both to the woman and to the young girl, because there are hints of our salvation there too and what it means. We've already said that the woman came to Jesus pretty much with tunnel vision. She wanted healing. But it seems that Jesus is reluctant to let her disappear with physical healing alone. Jesus wants to relate to her as a person, not just as a patient, to save her whole being, not just sort out her medical condition. So listen to the conversation she has with Jesus. We know she was frightened because it says she fell at his feet trembling with fear. Maybe she was frightened of the consequences of coming to him. At the very least, I think she would have been thinking she should have stayed at home, in quarantine, if you like, because according to the law, she shouldn't have been out. She shouldn't have been mixing socially. Effectively, she'd made everybody she touched in that crowd unclean. Maybe she feared judgment from Jesus. But actually, within seconds, in the presence of Jesus, all that fear based on the law just melts away. The fear goes, like it's being driven away by Jesus' perfect love. The law did require her to isolate herself, but she discovers in Jesus something more powerful than the law, which ultimately condemns. And it dawns on her that Jesus, the healer, the teacher, the rabbi, the man of the moment, as far as the crowd is concerned, seems to want to know her. He really, 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 genuinely wants to know her. The obscure, insignificant, unnamed, anonymous, unclean, sinful woman. A broken person with form for breaking God's law. And he loves us so much, he's reluctant to let her go. Again, we are just the same. Maybe you feel a sense of unworthiness or fear even. Maybe you realize you've not lived with God. You've not kept God's law. Maybe you deserve his anger against you. If you want to be free of those things, the guilt and the fear and the condemnation, go to Jesus and let him drive those things out of your life by his love. If you're considering Christianity, please be assured that whatever your life experience, Jesus really, really, really wants to know you personally. If you're a believer, that is already true of you. There doesn't seem to be any reason for this woman to fear at all by this point. Look how Jesus talks to her. "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Do you see that? Jesus calls her daughter. That tells us so much about what Jesus is like. He wants to know her. This is way more than just a power issue. It's way more than just a healing. It's way more than forgiveness and mercy. This is a love thing. It's a relational thing. It's become a family thing. Daughter. That's a big, powerful label. And it's bigger than all the negative labels that have been pinned to her during her life. They're all totally eclipsed by that bigger than everything else label, which envelops her like white robes. Daughter. Does that sound attractive to you? Do you need some of your present labels to be covered up? In terms of revelation, do you want to be dressed in white robes? Do you want that big family label of belonging? Son or daughter? You need to come to Jesus. There are so many hints for us in this woman's experience. She probably was a Gentile, literally a foreigner, an outsider, ceremonially unclean because of her condition and viewed as sinful, excluded from worship at the synagogue, possibly even by Jairus, incidentally. But Jesus very deliberately picks up on this woman's faith, and this woman experiences total transformation. So the fear of cringing under the spotlight as a lawbreaker disappears, and it gives way to basking in love under the light of belonging. And for those of us who are children of God, who are Christians, that status is intertwined even more. We know we deserve death as the penalty for our own lawbreaking. That's what communion is all about. But Jesus comes alongside, just like he did to Jairus' daughter, and he speaks life to us. Just like the bread and the wine speak life to us. And for the believer, of course, we're not just talking about life, but we're talking about eternal life. Let me just remind you about the crowds that follow Jesus. Masses of curious onlookers amazed at what Jesus is doing. Some became followers, some became hostile. But we noted that subset within the crowd, people who'd experienced healing personally. In a similar way, I want to emphasize that there is another group, another crowd gathering together, or more accurately, being gathered over a much longer time scale throughout history and right around the globe. People being gathered who've experienced healing for their deepest need, their separation from God. It's a crowd of people who've come to know Jesus, who've put their faith in him, and they've been brought from death to life. They're in relationship with him. I just want to read that verse in Revelation that describes it, John's vision of the crowd gathered in heaven. A great multitude no one could count, from every tribe, every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, before Jesus. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. That's the crowd you want to be part of. Just one final contrast to think about as we approach communion. Look at what happened when Jairus' daughter died. Basically, there was despair and hopelessness. Verse 38 refers to a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. But for Christians, the Church of Christ, that subset of humanity described in Revelation, there is no death. When sons and daughters face death, there's no commotion, no tears, no wailing, no hopeless grieving. There may be grieving, but it's not hopeless. Eternal life means those things are no more for believers. Revelation describes a sea like glass or crystal, doesn't it? Untroubled by waves and ripples of evil or illness and death, like in Mark 5. Somebody who's not a Christian will always face death with commotion in one way or another. But for believers, there is no commotion. Just the joy of resurrection life. And worship instead of commotion. The stage of life disappears, and the heavenly multitude is totally taken up with Jesus. That's the crowd you want to be part of. It's impossible to capture all of it. There is just so much. Praise God. But to quote Mark, all this is just the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Lord Jesus, we just praise you and thank you for the cross, for that ultimate rescue. Thank you for drawing us to yourself, for making us your children, for your mercy and your love and your grace to lawbreakers. And for your determination not to let us go. We praise you for life, for eternal life and all that lies ahead of us. And for what we have right now, being your children. Lord, would you be with us as we celebrate communion together? Amen.